You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please take your Bibles and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our New Testament reading and sermon text today will be taken from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. So Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Hear now the eternal word of God. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, and addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by submitting one to one another out of reverence for Christ. May God richly bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Let's ask the Lord to strengthen and illuminate our minds. Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning, and we are surely very needy sheep in need of our shepherd. We pray, Lord, that as you are the light of the world and you are the word, that you will illuminate our hearts through the Spirit that you have given to us, the Spirit of Christ, that we might read, that we might understand and apply the wisdom of your word to our hearts this morning. Oh God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, by way of introduction this morning, I'm going to ask you several questions. Now, the first part's not a question, but I have several questions that I want you to hopefully get your mind thinking about some different things that relate to the passage that we're looking at today in Ephesians chapter 5. But first, I'd like to just give you a scenario that hopefully you can resonate with. But it's not too uncommon that if you were to run into perhaps a friend that you haven't seen in a while, or maybe a coworker, or someone else, you can fill in the blank, that you might ask them, or they may ask you how things are going, and you might talk about how things are going, but invariably, it's quite often for maybe them to tell you, or you to tell them, that you've been very, very busy. I've just been very busy lately. And that certainly would ring true in our culture, right? We live in a busy world. We're busy people, and we're living busy lives. I mean, after all, who's going to say to their friend, "Yeah, I've just been sitting around doing nothing for the last 2 weeks"? It's not likely. And it is true that we are busy. We fill our lives with things. What types of things? Plans, events, work, hobbies, sports, travel, you fill in the blank there. We could probably give a much longer list than that. And we might even argue to ourselves that busyness in and of itself is a good thing, right? Isn't there that phrase that says, "Idleness is the devil's workshop"? But is busyness in and of itself really good? Is it a good thing? Does busyness equate to godliness? Is it possible that we can become busy with, quote, good things that are not really the best things? And as we think about the busyness and the things that we do, I would ask you this morning to think about how often you take a step back from your life, from your day, from your week, to evaluate and to plan how you're going to spend future time. Have you thought about tomorrow in the sense of what you might spend your time doing? Does God have expectations for his people and how they spend their time? To add on to the questions, if I were to ask you this morning to define the word wisdom for me, if I said, what is wisdom? How would you respond? What would you use as the basis for your answer? And by wisdom here, I'm referring to a wisdom that relates to godliness and to spiritual health. So not a wisdom in whether you're saving $100 a week from your paycheck, even though that's a wise thing to do, but this kind of wisdom that relates to godliness. Then what if I asked a more pointed question to you? How are you applying this type of wisdom in your life? How are you pursuing after this kind of wisdom? And then how are you intentionally applying it within the context of your life? Does it really matter to do something like that? Does it matter to God? Well, in the passage that we are looking at today, and we're covering verses 15 through 21, I asked Ron to read a little bit of the verses before that to give us more of the context. In the first three verses here, in verses 15 through 17, we see something, and that's that Paul is challenging his audience, his listeners. And remember, we are not his immediate audience, but we are his listeners here. And he's challenging them through commands, through warnings and admonitions to strive after a wisdom-filled spiritual walk. And then in the four verses that follow, in verses 18 through 21, Paul's going to move on to reveal the means by which God's people experience the fullness of God in the Spirit. Now, you might ask yourself, with those seven verses and those sort of two independent thoughts, how do those two ideas interrelate? How do they intersect? But let me ask you a few more questions so that your mind is filled with questions as we look at the text. What part does each one of us have in our gathered worship? Does our individual participation matter? And maybe as you heard Ron read verse 18, maybe you would ask the question, can't we just skip over that command of Paul if I don't have a drinking problem? Isn't Paul overall in those last few verses, isn't he just talking about the things that we already do in our gathered worship? So I trust that those types of questions provoke your mind a little bit as we now engage with the text. But I'd like to give you sort of just a big idea here, just a quick snapshot of what is Paul giving us in these seven verses. And so the big idea is this. To be wise in the eyes of God and to flourish in the Christian life, Paul describes, and I would say, and commands, that which is essential to the believer. And what are those two things from this text? It's wisdom and the Spirit. Wisdom and the Spirit. And it's in the gathered community of believers that God gives his Spirit in increasing measure as they worship him. That's the big idea. And so I just have two main points for my outline this morning, and they are this. Number one, a wisdom-filled walk. A wisdom-filled walk. And number two, Spirit-filled worship. Spirit-filled worship. So a wisdom-filled walk and Spirit-filled worship. So first, let's look at a wisdom-filled walk in those first three verses, which I will read again, verses 15 through 17. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so if we wanted to sort of just bring our minds into where Paul was coming from, I just want to give this idea or this phrase that essentially Paul's saying, since then, listener, reader of my letter, since you are Christians, then he gives a command. Look then carefully how you walk. And so he's building, he has this word therefore there, he's building on those two verses there from 14 and 15 about the person who is awakened by the Lord to see. And he says, because you have been awakened, because you are a Christian, you need to focus careful attention and utmost concentration on your walk. And of course, that's referring to your spiritual walk. But this is a command. Look carefully. Well, the only way you can look carefully is when you look intentionally, when you look with a focused way. And where are you looking? You're looking inside of you. You're looking introspectively at your inner man, at your inner woman. And he says, I want you to do that, to look at the way or the manner in which you are walking your spiritual life before God. Anything that is worth doing, and certainly the Christian life is worth doing, anything that's worth doing, it requires care, it requires effort, it requires involvement. And so this is the command that Paul gives, and he says, this is what you ought to be doing. And first, let me tell you the way not to do it. So he says, not as unwise, not like those who lack the power of discernment, but rather, and this is a contrast, not as unwise, but as wise. We could ask the question and answer it, who are the unwise? Well, the unwise are those who have eyes, we could say, that are unguided, walking in their own wisdom. And we'll get to this in just a verse or two, but they're unconcerned about the urgency of the time and what they in which they live. We could say that they're unaware of the times. That's the unwise. Well, who are the wise? Because Paul's drawing a contrast here. So you've got these people who are walking in the way that they want to. They're not really walking with guided eyes. Well, the wise are those whose eyes are upon Christ. They're fixed upon Christ. Christ is their pattern. They're walking according to the rules of God's word. They're following the Spirit as their guide. They realize from God that time is precious. It's a precious commodity, and they have a good appreciation of the times in which they live. If you think of a nautical type of example here, it's been said that only a fool drifts with the wind and the tide. A wise man marks out his course of where he's going. He sets his sails, he guides the rudder until he reaches his destination. So I'd ask you this morning, which of those two people are you? Are you just drifting aimlessly through life? I don't know what's going to come up this week, but we'll just, whatever will be. Or do you have a course? Do you have a destination that God has given you? Are you looking carefully, seeking to be wise or unwise? So there's in that first verse there, in verse 15, we see the mark of wisdom. In the second verse, in verse 16, we see the urgency of the time. Because Paul goes on to say that you need, O believer, to make the most of your time, to take advantage of the opportunities that come before you. Are you a careful, diligent user of time? Time can be easily squandered, and once it's squandered, you don't get it back. You can work harder tomorrow with the time that you have, but the time that we've squandered today, we don't get back. The opportunities that God presents to us, we don't get back. And so again, with that ship picture there, there's that ship, and what is the captain of the ship doing? He's taking advantage of everything that he can. He's taking advantage of the wind and the tide. This is where we want to go. And we're going to take advantage of everything. And in the same way, we need to take advantage, Paul says, of the time that God has given to us. Why? Because he says the days are evil. The days are evil. He says, you know that. We know that. In fact, in Galatians 1:4, he calls the time in which we live, he calls it the present evil age. We live in a world that is wicked. In a sense, we could say that is degenerate, worthless. Do we live like that? Do we live like that is a real thought in our mind? Or do we live, Paul's saying, pretty comfortably? It doesn't matter to me. I kind of like it here. It's not that bad. No, it is bad. Paul says it's a wicked place in which we live. We are sojourners. We're pilgrims. Do we have any examples in Scripture of people who made the most of their time? Surely we do. But I'll give you one, and this is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A very, very busy man. No? But in Mark chapter 1, what did he do to take advantage of the time, to make the most of it? It says he, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He didn't think, well, maybe there'll be an opportunity this afternoon. I don't really know what's going to happen. No, he made the most of the time that he had. And he went out and he got up early. He deprived himself of sleep so that he could pray to his heavenly Father. And so I ask you this morning, are there things in your life that are diverting your attention from making the best use of the time that God gives you each day? And what are you going to do to combat that? Now, maybe it's something as simple as just writing out a plan for your day, for tomorrow. Maybe tonight you would write out a plan. Here's what I seek to achieve. And I'm not saying that, you know, at 6:01 I'm going to do this, at 6:06. But just a general sense of what am I planning to do tomorrow? What am I doing tomorrow that's going to be spiritually profitable? And maybe that'll sink in a little bit more as I look at the world around me through the lens of Scripture. So I have hope. I know who wins at the end. But I understand the depravity around me through the lens of Scripture. And that creates in our hearts, Paul says, an urgency. An urgency to make the most of the time. And so there's the urgency of the time in verse 16. And then in verse 17, Paul moves on to the will of the Lord. So he gives the mark of wisdom, the urgency of time, and then the will of the Lord in verse 17. And you'll notice there at the beginning of verse 17 is this word, therefore. Therefore usually means because of something that I just said. Therefore, and so the because here is because in your mind you understand that the danger is so great, because the wickedness is so appalling to your heart as you understand the holiness of God, because the opportunities are precious, because constant watchfulness, because earnest effort, because unwavering zeal are so necessary. Therefore, because of all those things, Paul gives another command: do not be foolish. Don't be foolish. But understand what is the will of the Lord. So don't be like that. Like what? Like somebody who lacks good judgment, someone who is unable to discern the times in which they live, the condition of the world that is around them. He says, no, you shouldn't be doing that. And he gives this second contrast here. He says, rather, you should be understanding what is the will of the Lord. Now, he's not talking about the secret things of God. After all, we know from Scripture, it says the secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord. So he's not telling you to try to figure out the secret things. He's saying here that we need to understand the revealed will of the Lord. And by Lord there, he's referring specifically to the exalted Christ. And so he says, understand, seek to comprehend what is God's moral purpose for you. Well, maybe you would then ask the question, how am I going to know that? And of course, the answer is in his word. God's revealed will is found in his word. We heard all about that as Luke read this morning from Proverbs chapter 2. I just want to go back there quickly. Verse 6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. You want to know what the revealed will of the Lord is? Do you want to seek and discover that? Go to the word of God. It's in the word of God. And so the word of God then is where we receive the wisdom of God, but it's not enough to just receive it. We also have to understand it. That's why we pray for illumination. We need understanding of the word of God, but then we also need to apply it. What difference does it make in your life if you understand the wisdom of God, but it doesn't have any practical application in your life? Remember what Paul said back in verse 20 of chapter 4. He says, you have already learned Christ. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 5 here, he says, you are now light in the Lord. And so because of those things, then it's incumbent upon you who are light in the Lord to determine what is pleasing to the Lord by doing his will. His will for us, his moral purpose for us in life, it's found in his word. But it's difficult. I hadn't thought of it before I came up to preach, but we sang about the difficulty of it in that one song. It said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Why is that? I'll give you an example here. But I would say what makes it difficult is that alluring siren call of the world. Now, you might say, what do you mean by siren call of the world? I'm not talking about ambulances here. I'm talking about a different type of siren, even though it's spelled the same. If you go back in your mind, perhaps, to a literature class that you took before, or maybe you just decided to read either the Iliad and the Odyssey, a very, very old literary work, but those were written by Homer. So he wrote the Odyssey. And it's in the Odyssey that we have these dangerous creatures called sirens. And what were these dangerous creatures? They were these dangerous creaturely women who would lure sailors to their doom. And because they had this enchanting music and these wonderful singing voices, come here. But it was to their doom, to their destruction. So the main hero of the story, Odysseus, how did he survive that situation? Well, he had all of his sailors put beeswax into their ears so that they could sail through, they could row through and not hear the siren call of these creatures. And so they make it safely through. And so if we could take that example and parallel it to our spiritual life, we can hear that siren call of the world. And of course, we know that that is a way that leads to destruction. So how can we plug our spiritual ears? And it's not to run off and to hide in a cave, but it comes back to this wisdom issue. It's through the regular application of God's wisdom in our lives is how we effectively plug our ears against the siren call of the world. But as we think about that reception of the word, because every time that we do that, we might tend to think toward our own personal devotion, our own Bible reading, and those are wonderful things, but Paul, that's not really what Paul's driving at here. Paul is driving toward a better place, we could say the best place. Where is the best place to receive, to understand, and to apply God's wisdom? That's what he's going for here in these next four verses, and it is in the context of the gathered church. the community of Christ. And so that leads us then into the second main point, our spirit-filled worship. We live in such an individualistic society, and it's hard for us to really get our minds around how communal the early churches were. But this is what Paul is always directing the believers to do things in community, in unity within the community. And so the place that they are going to most greatly spiritually benefit is the gathered church in worship. And so we come then to this spirit-filled worship. I'll read then verses 18 through 21 again, and it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So as we work then in through this main category of spirit-filled worship, first in these first two verses, we see a fullness of singing. Now, granted, verse 18 doesn't get into the singing part, but I've grouped those two verses together. And first, Paul gives this command. He says, do not get drunk with wine. Do not become intoxicated through the excessive consumption of wine. Wine brings, we could say, a false exhilaration to the person, a false exhilaration. But drunkenness, quite often, was part of the Gentile pagan worship experience. But as much as the world pursues alcohol, and certainly it's an even greater problem in our day than it was in the days of Paul's day, that as much as people want to find something stimulating through their consumption of alcohol, alcohol isn't a stimulant. Alcohol is actually a depressant. And a depressant by the means that it depresses the parts of you that control your things like self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, and even powers of assessment. Alcohol seeks to inhibit all of those things. And Paul says, notice he doesn't prohibit it outright. He's just saying excessively. Don't get drunk with wine. As we read through Scripture, what do we see? We see all throughout Scripture, it talks about what drunkenness is. Drunkenness, we could say, is symbolic for the height of folly. The unwise. It's symbolic of the loss of direction. And it is the waste of a life without God. That's what drunkenness is. And Paul says, and what it leads to, he says, is debauchery. Or we could say disorderly living. Or even wasteful living. You see how that wasteful living ties into the making the most of your time? And of course, we see a wonderful, maybe not a wonderful, we see a clear example of this wasteful living in the prodigal son. He goes out and he lives a very wasteful, purposeless life. Alcohol seeks to dehumanize a person. It creates animal-like behavior from the person who is getting drunk. And there was even this kind of behavior that was perhaps even filtering into these Gentile Christian worship experiences. But is there any real joy? Is there any real contentment? Is there anything like that in alcohol, in drunkenness? No. In Proverbs 23:29, it says it brings about woe. It brings about sorrow. It brings about strife. And so Paul says, don't inhibit yourself in such a way, but, and here's another contrast, he's saying there's a better way for you, O believer, O child of God. You don't want to do things that hinder your ability to walk in the Spirit. He says there's a better way, and so he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't need a false exhilaration. You need a genuine exhilaration in your heart, a Spirit-wrought exhilaration. If we take our minds back to the Old Testament, as we think of the presence of the Spirit, you can go back to the tabernacle, but later, you know, Solomon's temple, it's built and it's consecrated. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we see Solomon praying this wonderful and long prayer of dedication. And it says that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord. Here's the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit of God. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. And it was so filling that the priests couldn't enter the temple because of the fullness of the presence of God. Well, things changed a lot in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, and this was this shift from the physical temple that was destroyed, and it was really destroyed in AD 70 completely, but there was this shift in the temple motif, we could say, or that symbol of the temple. It's still there, but it's different. You remember back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul said, so then you, he's talking to believers, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A spiritual temple, a temple of living stones. And so there's this shift, and this is what Paul is talking about now with this filling of the Spirit in the new covenant in the believer's life. And there's this contrast where we said alcohol is really a depressant. We could say the Holy Spirit is a stimulant, and it is the Holy Spirit in our worship that stimulates our every faculty, stimulating our mind, our intellect, our heart, and our will. And so where alcohol dehumanizes, creating animal-like behavior, the Spirit humanizes us and makes us more like Christ. Now this fullness that is talking about, this filling of the Spirit, the fullness, it is an expression that refers to the unity within the triune God. If you could look at chapter 3, verse 19, there's that expression, the fullness of God. But it talks, or it refers to this completion that God's salvation brings to the heart of a saved individual. And so the call to be filled with the Spirit, we could say, is a call to live in that unity, to live in the unity of God, and to enjoy the wholeness of life with God. But what does this Spirit filling look like? He says, be filled with the Spirit. What does it look like? What are the means by which Christians experience this fullness of God? What should the transformed Christian life now resemble? And Paul's not, he's not given a formula here. He's not saying, like, here's this special little formula to follow. What he's talking about here is he's simply acknowledging that God meets with his people. He strengthens his people, and that's a collective. There's the gathered church. He meets with them. He strengthens them. How? By his Spirit. That's how he's doing it. He's strengthening his people by his Spirit as they corporately, the gathered worship, as they corporately worship him and praise his name. So Paul goes on and he gives some explanations of how does that come about? What are those means? And first he says addressing one another, which really is speaking to one another. And when we're speaking to one another, it's for their benefit. And so if you think of that algebra, you know, that little graph thing in algebra, you have your x-axis, and you have your y-axis. This is the x-axis. This is the horizontal dimension of worship. And I don't know if we think about the horizontal dimension quite as much as we do the vertical dimension. But here he says, notice, addressing one another. Those are your fellow believers who are around you in your gathered worship. And this is more than just having a conversation. This is, he's leading to things like singing and a word that's called antiphonal speech. Now, maybe you would say, I've never heard of the word antiphonal, but antiphonal is something that where you have a back and forth. And I don't mean back and forth in the sense of how are you today, I'm doing fine. Back and forth, and you are encouraging one another. I'll give you a few examples in Psalm 136. And we did this when we read this, I don't know if it was earlier this year or last year, but I read the first part and then you responded antiphonally back. I said, give thanks to the Lord. And you all replied, for his steadfast love endures forever. You can see all of that in Psalm 136 because that continues on. You see examples in Ezra chapter 3 and also in Revelation chapter 5. Or maybe you're familiar with that song, Behold Our God. And we don't usually sing it like this here, but you could sing it to where, you know, the one side of the room sings, you will reign forever. And everybody over here would be hearing that and being encouraged by that. You will reign forever, referring to God. And then the other side of the room responds, let your glory fill the earth. You will reign forever. Let your glory fill the earth. That's this sense here of what Paul's talking about in addressing one another. Well, how? In what ways? He says in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And he's given this is a range here. These aren't the same things exactly. He gives a range of the different expressions of this speaking and singing in worship. And so he gives first psalms. The Jewish people reading his letter, they would have immediately been like, okay, yeah, I know exactly. Paul here is talking about the Psalter primarily, the five books that comprise the Psalms, the 150 of them that we have. So we've got these sacred poems and songs called psalms. But then the Greek or the Gentile audience would have been much more familiar with this next phrase and hymns. Hymns was something that they knew. Not yet in the sense that Paul was talking about, but the hymns that they knew were songs of praise and honor to their gods, to their heroes. But in this case, of course, Paul's talking about a repurposing of that genre. They're not going to be singing to their gods anymore. They're going to be singing to the God, the Lord of hosts. And so there's that. And then there's this third sense that he calls spiritual songs, which I'll just give you a brief definition as spontaneous songs inspired by the Spirit. Not in the sense of what we call divine inspiration, the plenary inspiration of Scripture, but the urging and the prompting of believers to burst forth into what we could say new songs, new compositions. So a lot of the songs we sing, there was a point in time when they weren't written yet. And the Lord inspired through the Spirit for people to write new songs, spiritual songs. And so he says, those are the ways that you should address each other, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, where's the direction there? So on one hand, you're encouraging, you're edifying, you're urging on one another. There's your horizontal, your x-axis. But now he says, to the Lord. Now he's talking about that vertical dimension. Because after all, as you've been born again by the Spirit of God, the desire to sing praises to him is planted within your heart. And so he says, to make melody. To produce something that is beautiful, harmonious, leading your souls toward peace, toward joy, toward spiritual rest. So all those things are happening in our gathered worship as we sing with one voice. And he says there, with your heart. And you know what? That you're there is actually a plural you're. He's talking about the gathered together as one. So the heart is singular, but the your is the many voices that comprise that heart together. So we have a collective heart in worship. And it is true then that you can only properly sing praises to God when you have an involved heart. Your heart has to be involved. So it's not just in the emotional sense. Paul's not just calling for sheer emotionalism. We shouldn't be afraid of emotionalism, but that's not, he's not just saying be emotional, but he's talking about this perspective of your inner self. You have an intellect, you have reasoning capabilities that you're thinking, hopefully, about the things that you're singing. And so we sing emotionally, but we also sing thoughtfully, recognizing that we are indeed in the presence of God. But he directs our hearts to see that this is to the Lord. This is to the exalted, to the risen Lord, because it's the person and work of Christ that is at the very center of our Christianity. What are the truths that cause the Christian singing and melody in the heart to be directed vertically toward Jesus? Well, we could give a lengthy list, but I'll just give you a few to provoke our minds. His godness, we could say. He is God. His incarnation, that perfect obedience. His sympathy that he has for our struggles. The suffering and shameful death that he suffered on our behalf. And his resurrection, ascension, and glorification. Those are plenty of reasons for us to burst forth with a melodious, unified heart. And so these hymns that used to be sung to the gods and heroes of this pagan world, they're now directed to the hero, Jesus Christ. And you could even look later at 1 Timothy 3:16, Colossians 1:15 through 20, and Paul is putting hymns into his letters. And they are intensely, we could say, Christological, and they're also new. So we don't always just sing old songs. There are new compositions being written. Now, in our musical worship that we just had a short while ago, we were guided by the Holy Spirit to sing these words: "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast." Do you remember singing that? However many minutes ago that was. Do you remember that? What kind of thoughts were in your head as you sang those words? Were you blanked out just reciting whatever you saw on the screen? Did you think about those words, "Christ will hold me fast"? What kind of spiritual emotion did it create within your heart? And could they be heard for the benefit of those who are sitting around you or standing around you as we sang that song? And were they truly directed upwards toward Christ? Those are the things that we should be thinking about every time we participate in musical worship. But Paul goes on then in these last two verses, and in verse 20 we see a fullness of thanksgiving. So we saw a fullness of singing. Now we see a fullness of thanksgiving. And he says, giving thanks always for everything. So he says, expressing thankfulness. You're morally obligated to because of what Christ has done for you. And we see him giving thankfulness at the beginning of this letter in verses 3 through 6. But he says, giving thanks always. So now it's beyond the gathered worship. Now it's into the everyday life, giving thanks always, he says, for all things. Now the unbeliever, they're obligated to thank God too, but they are thanking him for things that he kindly bestows upon all men. Rain for everyone. Food for everyone. But we have so much more than that. If you are in Christ, you have his special kindness upon you. And so you have a much greater reason to give thanks to him. And again, a short list, but here are some things, believer, that you ought to be thanking God for. Salvation. Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you for adopting me as a child of God. This might be harder. Thank you for the adversity that you just brought into my life, because I know that it's meant for my eternal good. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your sure and certain promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And notice there, that's what that leads to. How do we give thanks? Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our praise, it's qualified by the context, and that's the name of our Lord. Who is our Lord? Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. And so this is given then, this thankfulness, it's given on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done. But ultimately, it's directed in the name of Jesus, he says, to God the Father. And there's that fatherly closeness and nearness that God has with his people. Well, what do we see in this passage? We see a great Trinitarian expression by Paul. And it's our Trinitarian theology that informs and directs our devotion toward God. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we give thanks to God, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a fullness of thanksgiving, and then finally, a fullness of submission. And I'm only going to lightly touch on submission because the passage continues on by Paul in the coming weeks of more examples of what does submission look like in certain specific applications. But here, Paul talks about submitting to one another, subjecting or subordinating yourself to one another. Who are the one another's? The believers that you're in unity with, that you're in a congregation with. This is the voluntary yielding of love. And how does it come? He says it comes out of a heart that has reverence for Christ. It emanates from the love, from the allegiance, and from the obedience that you have to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so notice here, he's not calling for, hey, some of you ought to be submitting to others. No. All Christians mutually submitting to one another. As he talks about counting others around you to be more significant in Philippians 2. Remember, Jesus said, is any servant greater than his master? In John chapter 13. And so when we have a real reverence for Christ, when we have that a real love for Christ, then we are going to have these eyes that help us to see, hey, I'm just part of a whole here. I am part of a whole body, and I am part of the members of the body of Christ. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to act in the interest, not of myself, I'm going to act in the best interest of the whole body. And so when we have that kind of mutual submission, what are we setting aside? Personal rights, personal desires, because it's for the sake and the benefit of the body. Well, let me give you a closing thought on this submission. Who are those who submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? It is those who belong to Jesus Christ. You can't do this if you don't belong to Jesus Christ. It's those who belong to Jesus Christ. And those who belong to Jesus Christ are filled with the Spirit. And when they're filled with the Spirit, as we see in Galatians chapter 5, they demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. That's an important one. Patience with one another. Kindness. We saw that in Ephesians 4:32. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Which is a reminder to us, even with that self-control, that the filling of the Spirit does not produce out-of-control experiences. But self-control. And so it's those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who are eager then, because they belong to Jesus Christ, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as we see in Ephesians 4:3. Of course, this is never at the expense of the truth. This isn't, can't we all just get along no matter what? We've seen in our Bible study on Wednesday nights that Paul had to confront Peter. He did not say, let's get along at the expense of truth. He confronted doctrinal error. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about agreeing with one another, not provoking one another. And so it is those who truly belong to Jesus Christ who will strive for that. And so I'd ask you this morning, do you belong to Jesus Christ? Has God revealed to you through his word that you are, in fact, a sinner? It's when you come to that realization that you are a sinner who will be judged, that only then can the good news of the gospel have any impact on your heart at all. It's that hand of Jesus that is open and outstretched toward the sinner saying, come unto me, all who labor, who are laboring in their heart, understanding I'm a sinner before God. He says, come unto me if you are laboring in that way, and I will give you spiritual rest. I will save you from that judgment that is certain. Do you belong to Jesus Christ this morning? The wisdom of God, it comes through knowing Christ. So you go back to the questions I asked you about applying wisdom, knowing wisdom. How do you define wisdom? You might be able to read about the wisdom of God's word. You might be able to, in a sense, understand it. But you can't apply it to your life if you don't know Jesus Christ. And so the application of the wisdom of God, it comes through knowing Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? If not, I urge you today, call out to him, repent of your sins, and believe on Jesus Christ as Lord. A couple questions for you believers as we finish out here. How will you walk in the wisdom of God this week? How will you walk in the wisdom of God tomorrow? Do you have any plans? I pray that you do. Will you waste or will you redeem the time that God gives you? And then thinking about those last few verses from Paul, and this is a collective thought. Sometimes I like to ask questions that we are individually thinking about, but that affect us as a whole. How should we approach our gathered worship each week as we think about that horizontal dimension and that vertical dimension of our gathered worship? Remember, it is the work of the Holy Spirit that is foundational and indispensable to our Christian lives. And so it is then just as the Spirit of God, as he filled the temple in Solomon's day, that physical temple, the Spirit now fills his people, the temple of the living God. And God then responds to the means, the ways that we express ourselves in gathered worship. So he responds to those means of our heartfelt and our heart-expressed worship from engaged minds by doing what? By stirring the work of the Spirit in our hearts, leading to an even greater measure, or we could say a greater extent of the Spirit in our lives. Do you desire that? Then practice these means that Paul gave to the believers. I pray that this passage has sufficiently challenged your heart this morning in a variety of ways. But in all things, let us give thanks and let us ask the Spirit of God to help us. So let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we really do desire to be wise people walking before you. And so we pray, Lord, that through your Spirit that you will really help us this week. These are the words that you gave to us this week. And so as we walk forward tomorrow into jobs and all sorts of situations, Lord, give us your wisdom. Help us to practically apply that, to know what you want us to do, because you have revealed it to us, and then to have that Spirit-fueled courage to do what is right. Give us wisdom, O Lord. Help us to discern the will of God in all circumstances of life. And Lord, I also pray that each time that we gather in worship, that we will truly be those who are addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in our collective heart. Make this so, O Lord, we pray. Help us to be thankful people, people who care about the good of the body above our own personal desires. And we ask all things in accordance with your will. And in the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.